Good morning.
Hey, we are picking up in our studies in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you or you can look on with somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I start with just the question. It's also the title for this study. And the question is, church, why glory in men? Church, why glory in men? That's where Paul is going to take us further this morning. He reminds us it's foolish to make too much out of other men and women and make out, you know, them to be more than they really are. As we've studied so far in this letter, he's reminded us it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. When we're impressed with how well, you know, the pastor speaks or the teacher speaks or how funny or how entertaining, and we're more impressed with that than we are with the Word of God. He reminds us of these things, has been. If you've been with us in our studies, Paul writes to this church. He has concerns. He planted the church. It's a number of years later, a few years later, and he's heard reports. And what he hears is just a burden to his heart. There's carnality, worldliness, compromise that's come into this church. So he writes to address these issues. And as we studied last week at the beginning of chapter 3, because of the condition of their hearts, he says, you know, grow up, basically. You need to grow up. You need to start getting serious, as we noted last week, about your faith in Jesus. Start growing up. I can only speak to you as spiritual babies, but by now, he says, you should be much more progressed and mature in your faith. And so as he writes, he has this burden. I can only give you the milk of the word. I'd love to move on and give you the meat of the word. You need the meat of the word. There's a world out there. There's a devil out there. I want to equip you and make you strong so you're not so vulnerable to deception and so forth. But you're spiritual babies still. And so he writes with this burden. So I do remind you from last week as we talked about these things is, I guess I pose a question. Did you spend time this week with the Lord? Did you open your Bible and have some time and quiet with Him and seek His face? Such a, you know, that's the spiritual baby toddler thing to do, but so necessary. It begins there and we grow there. And I'm just exhorting you and challenging you. It's time to get serious about our faith, no doubt. But you just spend time with the Lord. Are you determined to grow in your faith, to go beyond maybe for some of us, which is spiritual babyhood? Paul explained to us in the last few chapters when it comes to this spiritual immaturity, one of the ways, as he's addressing in the beginning of this letter, that plays forth in a church congregation is in discord and division, where men and people are just too impressed with people, too impressed with certain teachers. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Peter. And because of their pride and immaturity with that, they are divided into little groups. There's discord and there's division. You know, rather than being just impressed with the glory of God and Jesus, so wrapped up and impressed with men. Well, today, as we pick up, we're going to pick up in verse 5. Paul, in this text, gives us further reason not to be so impressed with men. In fact, he'll make the point that men are nothing. You'll even say that in our text. Not to be so impressed with men, but, you know, he wants to give us a healthy perspective of God's church. And that is, it's for by God alone, it's through His power that the church grows as far as in true spiritual fruit and true spiritual life. It's the Lord that does it, and the Lord alone. People, men and women, are just instruments, mere instruments in the hands of God. Well, I read an article, it was 2017, it was written. It was about the humility of Billy Graham, and I'm going to refer to it a little bit with you as we go through these verses. But it was written by a man named Grant Wacker, I think is how you say it. But he's a professor, or was, at Duke Divinity School. And here's this article that he speaks of an experience meeting Billy Graham and then writes about the humility of Billy Graham. A decade ago, my wife Catherine and I were privileged to meet Billy Graham in his surprisingly ordinary mountaintop home in Metreat, North Carolina. We found him sitting in his easy chair in his study. As soon as he saw us, he struggled to his feet and asked whether we'd like some iced tea. After he settled back into the chair, his assistant said, "Billy, Grant is writing a book about you." Billy Graham responded, "Why?" I wasn't expecting that question, so I fumbled around for an answer. "Well, Mr. Graham, you've done some important things." To that, he offered another unexpected response. No, the Lord has done some important things through me. An hour later, driving back down the mountain and thinking about the conversation, I realized that Graham did not deny that he had done important things. He knew better, yet he was careful to say that the ability to do the important things was not really his own. The Lord had given it to him. And Billy Graham understood that he was just an instrument in the hand of God. And that's where Paul now, in dealing with immaturity in this church, wants him to grow up, but gives us a lot of, you know, insight and thought on this subject when we make too much out of people. Billy Graham led hundreds of millions to Christ, maybe, or tens of millions. Oh, millions, we'll leave whatever the number is. But he did that because of God. God did it through him. I'd like to say another quick prayer with you. Would you? Let's just say a quick prayer, and we'll pick up with verse 5. Father, I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would it be upon all of us, because we need to hear your voice. We need to grow and continue to grow. Would you help us to stay alert and attentive to you? I pray every person in this room and listening through the radio will leave this time of study with some word from you to them. So I ask your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, you know, church, why glory in men? First answer to that, the first part right there at the beginning, verse 5. Paul gives us this answer, and this is the way I would say it. We are just a bunch of farmers. Why glory in men? We're just a bunch of farmers. The Corinthians had lost sight of the glory and wonder of God. Too impressed, too focused on the messenger. And, you know, Paul, Apollos, Peter. So Paul reminds them, why so impressed with us? We're like farmers. We're just instruments in the hands of God. Now in verse 5, when he says, but ministers through whom you believe, ministers. The word is also translated in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, as servant. But then in John chapter 2, verse 5, it is in reference to a waiter. Servants, ministers, waiters. Why so impressed with us? Later, that word will also be translated in the New Testament as deacon. But just a waiter. You know, Friday night, my family and I, my three young adult children, my son's fiance, my wife and I, we went out for a meal. And that becomes more rare. It's becoming more rare in our house because my kids are progressing on in life. So we're at Chili's. We have a good time of fellowship because we all get to be together. We're laughing and enjoying our time. And, you know, we had pretty good waitresses. They really were pretty good. Place was packed. But the food was real good. The two for $25 deal worked for me, man. And we all went home with some extra, you know. I recommend the chicken Cajun pasta, whatever I had. It was very good. But, you know, I can thank the waiter and say to the waitress, wow, that's a really good meal. But she only delivered a meal. Somebody else prepared the meal that I don't know who they were or even saw them. And in the same manner, Paul, Peter, Apollos, they just delivered the meal. The word of God, God had prepared for this church, for you and I. It was prepared by him. It's his word. So, you know, I can thank the waiter or waitress. And, you know, when you go to a restaurant, I mean, I'll go back to Chili's again. And not so much because of the service. I mean, service is good, but because of the food. You can give me the best service, waitress, but if the food is not very good, I'm not going to come back.
It's the food. Well, the food is the Word of God. And Paul is going to speak more about this. So Paul explains they're just waiters. They just delivered the meal. That's what he's saying. Now, the imagery especially, I use waiter because of the word, but minister, but the imagery is especially of a farmer, of a farmer. He and Apollos, he says, we were just spiritual farmers. God called me to plant the church in Corinth. God then called Apollos to come along later and further tend to it and water it and take care of it. But we were just farmers, spiritual farmers, instruments in the hand of God. Today, and I'm sure it's been like this forever, but today we're so impressed with the rich and famous, with the movie stars, right? We're impressed with professional athletes. We had one here at our church this week, shared a great message here on Tuesday, Nick Ahmed with the Diamondbacks. I made sure to get my picture taken with him, I confess. You know, he's a gold star shortstop. But we're so impressed with professional athletes, the socialites, you know, social media influencers. You go to the grocery store there in your checkout line, you got the magazine covers, right? And who's on it? Who's on it? These sort of people that we're impressed with, their faces. They're talked about repeatedly, you know, the TV stations, websites. They got millions of followers on social media. But you ever stood there in the checkout aisle and seen a farmer on the magazine? You ever see a farmer? Can you name one famous farmer? You know, how many social media followers do farmers have? Hey, farmers are awesome. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking down farmers, but they're not, you know, the ones that we're, I follow Farmer Brown. I'm one of his Instagram followers. You know, that's just not the way it works, is it? We don't glory in farmers because they're really like glorified gardeners. It's the same sort of thing, but in a bigger way. That's what they're doing. When you drive by a farmer's field, you don't stop and watch and impress with how the farmer is making the crops grow. You don't do that. You might stop and be impressed with his hard work, indeed. Or maybe some of his understanding of how to work maybe newer technologies. And just, you can, you know, the process is certainly wonderful to watch. But when it comes down to farming, it's been the same thing for millennia, hadn't it? It's the same sort of thing. Wait, you plant the seed, you got the soil, the nutrients, you tend to it, you maybe weed it, and water comes from heaven, and it grows sort of thing. Keep the bugs away. You know, a farmer needs to know how to do it and then be faithful how to do it, but the real growth, it happens. It's part of this process God has designed. So you do need to know what to do. There is a story of somebody that got a little off on how to farm. Story goes something like this, that a New York City yuppie moved to the country and bought a piece of land. He went to the local feed and livestock store and talked to the proprietor about how he was going to take up chicken farming. He then asked to buy 100 chicks. That's a lot of chicks, commented the proprietor. I mean business, the city slicker replied. A week later, the yuppie was back again. I need another 100 chicks, he said. Boy, you're serious about this chicken farming, the man told him. Yeah, the yuppie replied. If I can iron out a few problems. Problems? Asked the proprietor. Yeah, replied the yuppie. I think I planted the last bunch too close together. Anyway. Okay, the best I can do. So he didn't have the understanding right on farming chickens. A farmer does need to understand key things about farming in order to succeed. But in the end, if he's just faithful, he doesn't really get credit for the growth. It's something that God ultimately, through the nutrition in the soil, through the process God has designed, through the sun and photosynthesis and the rain. The point Paul makes is the same with spiritual farmers. God is the only one with the power to make people grow spiritually. He's the only one. Now, when he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, the Greek is in the aorist tense, meaning we did this in the past. I planted, he watered. But when it says God gives the increase, the tense of the Greek is in the imperfect tense, meaning that God is continuing to give the increase because God is the one that does it, and it's a work he continues. It wasn't Billy Graham who saved millions, it was Jesus. And if you got too impressed with Billy Graham, you might have been disappointed if you met him, you know, in person. He died a couple years ago, but he's certainly famous. I think about everybody in this room knows Billy Graham, right? Or know of him. A famous man. But if you got too impressed with him and missed the point that there was a mighty God using him as an instrument, you could be disappointed. There is a story. Grant Wacker, in his article that I noted a moment ago about the humility of Billy Graham, says Billy used to tell this story. One evening, as Graham was riding a hotel elevator, a fellow passenger carefully looked over him and looked up and down over him and then asked whether he was in fact Billy Graham. When Graham nodded yes, the passenger exclaimed, "What an anticlimax!" Meaning, gosh, I expected more. You're not what I expected. I expected more. Well, amazing to consider what God did through Billy Graham, and I'm inspired by his life story, but it's a story especially about what God did with Billy Graham, and Paul is reminding us of that. It's immature when we get too impressed with people and are followers of people. As we noted last week, when we walked out the door of this building, I pray we're impressed all the more with Jesus and blown away by who he is and what he's doing in our life. Now, notice the exact words in verse 7. Paul says, "Now, that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters." Notice, the one who plants is nothing. The one who waters is nothing. That's the way he writes it. And so, for you and I to be impressed with the instrument is showing a lack of spiritual maturity. Alexander McLaren, great pastor, put it this way about the Corinthians and their boasting. "So what was the use of fighting? Which of two nothings was the greater?" They're both nothings. So why am I fighting about my nothing being greater than your nothing? That's what they were doing. Paul says they're nothing. Just instruments God made out of dirt and he's using. Of course, he loves incredibly. Now, as we serve the Lord, this is actually good news for you and I. I know it is for me. It takes the pressure off for me. God is the one that ultimately is working in people's lives. If they're responding, God makes his church grow. God brings the spiritual fruit. Takes the pressure off me. It's not me. It's not any teacher. It's not any church leader. Yes, we need to be faithful. But God is the one. When there's good work and good fruit, if in the future we move on and Horizon continues with a wonderful work in the North County, it is because God worked that fruit in people's lives. God saved souls. God quickened them. His word went into them and brought life. It is God. It is God to the glory of God. Solely the Lord. We're just instruments. And when it comes to the real deal, we're nothing is what he says. So we're free then, you and I, to just be faithful. It is the word of God that does the work. He's the one that makes people pray. Makes people grow. And I thank God for that. I remember years ago, early on in this church when we got going, it was so stressful for me because I knew so little. I felt so ill-equipped. I still do. But I would study, and I have a problem studying. But back then, I sometimes would not go to bed because I was just so caught up in my notes and trying to get ready for Sunday morning. So there was one Sunday morning, my wife will tell you, man, I was so stressed. I was not going to get any sleep, and now I'm going to go to the service and our little study we had going and teach. And I stutter some now, but when I don't sleep, I really stutter. I had a bad stuttering problem. People even say, "Do you stutter?" Typically I don't, but if I don't get any sleep, I do. I mean, I usually do it right. I mean, I fumble or mumble around a lot. Well, this one morning, the Lord just spoke to me as I was like, I was stressed, going to go and teach, and I hadn't slept at all. And it was the words of Psalms 127, verse 1 to 2. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord God guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep." It is true, God builds his house. God does the work. And Paul is reminding them, so impressed with people that's immature, this is a work of God, what God has done. Now, with that in mind, that gives me freedom, you know, meaning I can't take credit for the good God has done, so I don't take credit. But at the same time, man, you want to be critical of what's going on here, I'm not going to take the criticism either. I mean, I'll listen for constructive criticism. I know I don't know what I'm doing. I'm doing my best. And so in the end, I stand before God. I don't take credit. And hey, if you think I could do better, you're right. You're right. I'll just leave it with the Lord. I don't take either one. So you follow me. It's a miracle. The church is a miracle. When there's true fruit, people growing, people changing, it is a miracle that God is working in lives through his word. Now notice too what he says in verse 8. He says, now he who plants and he whose waters are one. So we are one. The point is, spiritual farmers, we're engaged in the same spiritual work, the same ultimate work. The NIV, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. It's true. You know, the planter comes along and he plants, and the waterer waters after. If no one planted, there'd be nothing to water. The watering would be useless. If no one watered, the planting would come to nothing. But we're part of the same purpose. And that's true with other churches. We're one together in the same mission and purpose. Yesterday, a local Hispanic church, a smaller church that is not that old, needed a building to meet in. And so I'm not sure how they chose our church, but they contacted our church and like, hey, we have a meeting and we'd like to have this Christmas thing. Can we use your building? And a Spanish church were like, beautiful, come use our building. And so they did, and I hope they had a blessed time. And there was no fee because they're just brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were able to accommodate it with what other things we got going on. So, but you know, just the body of Christ. We're just one, serving Jesus together. Same mission, his kingdom, getting the word of God out. And now, you know, this we're one, the ongoing work here too. You think then of, you know, every person's contribution is of equal need. You need it all. And previous generations, you wonder with what's going on in the North County now, fruit that maybe is starting to rise up, breakthrough spiritually happening maybe in ways, is some of that even attributed to previous generations? Previous people, believers, your relatives that were faithful to serve the Lord and share the gospel, pray for the community, and there's this ongoing work that we're even partaking in efforts and, you know, labors of theirs and getting the harvest, prepared, you know, being part of the harvest. So we're one. We're one, and it's God's word. Same mission, same work, one purpose. Spiritual maturity, Paul's saying, spiritual maturity sees it that way. No competition. We're one. We're doing, it's all to the glory of God. And it takes maturity to see that and appreciate that. Henry Ford, you know, started the Ford Motor Company. He said this about working together. He said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. And working together is success. Working together, you know, coming together is the start. Keeping together, but to get people to work together requires grace and humility, but it's success. And so Paul's saying, church, don't be so impressed with other people. It's about the Lord. Now, the first analogy that he uses, church, don't be so impressed with men. First analogy is we're just spiritual farmers. The second analogy he uses is that of builders in those following verses. Builders. We are builders, but importantly what he says is, we are builders that God will judge. And that's the context of it. They're contractors, spiritual builders, but a work that we will give an account for God. That includes all of us. As you and I serve the Lord with whatever gifts, ministry he's given to us, we're going to give an account for how we serve the Lord. So Paul in these verses says, we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we build. He says that exactly in verse 10. But let each one take heed how he builds. We need to be careful. And that is, we need to see, as he explains, he says in verse 9, we're God's fellow workers, but you're God's field, you're God's building. This is God's house. We're God's people. The church is God's people. He goes on at the end of the chapter, says we're the temple together collectively. And what that says is, when we serve the Lord and we, you know, use our gifts even around here, it's a sacred work that we're part of. This is all God's. The people, the building, the money, all of it is God's. It's a sacred work. When I prepare, I realize I'm going to stand before God. I remind myself of that of a lot before when I come up here, because a lot of times I feel just like a regular weak person, more often than not, and Lord, I need you to show up. But you know what, Lord? I'm going to stand before you. Because I've done my best. I'm going to just give this before you is what I'm going to do. That's my perspective. I want to be faithful to you. And if somebody's sitting with their arms crossed and giving me evil eyes like they're angry at what I'm saying, who cares? I'm going to just stand before you and be faithful to you. That's what I'm going to do, Lord. And so it's a sacred work. You go down and you work with the children. It's a sacred work. You clean the building. You usher. You do sound, part of the worship. It's sacred. This is God's, is the point. This is the Lord's. And so to be faithful in whatever God has called us to do, you know, you're going to serve the children on Sunday morning, but now this new TV show is starting on Saturday nights and you're really into it. You're staying up late and you're not preparing and you're coming on Sunday and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I remember one time in Sunday school when we lived in Idaho. I was like a sixth grader. And I could tell our Sunday school teacher, I'm like, I was just a sixth grader. I'm thinking, I don't think this guy prepares for this, man. You know, it was just like, I don't think he prepares for this at all. You know what I mean? Somebody asked him to do this and he's just, because this is not going very deep or anywhere. Just seemed like he didn't prepare. And didn't see it as sacred, evidently. Didn't see that, you know, this is something that God has entrusted me to do. This is God's house. These are God's people. This is God's field and work. I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. This is sacred. So not to be lazy or to be distracted, but when to do it, God, I love you. I'm going to give you all of my heart and life. And you've asked me to do this, Lord. I'm going to do it to your glory. You know, that is something we want to remind ourselves here at the church. From all of these different things, the work that we do here in serving the Lord, it's sacred. And I believe in different ways we give an account for it later. Well, Paul says we're all builders, speaking of, you know, the ministers, but all of us in one way or another too. But judged by God. And for that reason, notice the way Paul describes his attitude in verse 10 about what he did. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. As a wise master builder, he's not tooting his horn. He just saw his work as sacred, so important. And when he came into Corinth and started to share the gospel and people started to accept Christ, the way he discipled, the way he prepared, he wanted to make sure there was a great foundation laid, that the church would be strong in Christ and in his word. So, he saw it that way. But no, too, at the very beginning, according to the grace of God which was given to me, that is enlightening too. Because even the work that he did, I did this as a expert builder, but I did it as an expert builder by the grace of God. Meaning God made me, God called me, God equipped me, God trained me under Gamaliel. God gave me all these things. Jesus appeared to me. This is all by the grace of God. He can't even take credit. But he said, I did it as an excellent builder, but by the grace of God. This was God's work, giving the Lord credit. Grant Wacker, I quoted him a couple times, that article about the humility of Billy Graham. Just a little bit more from the article. He says this. Virtually all journalists and historians who encountered Billy Graham talked about his humility. Even hostile ones who could find little good to say about the man remarked on the striking and undeniable humility he displayed. So where did Billy Graham's humility really lie? I suggest it resided in three qualities. The first was Graham's habit of self-forgetfulness. Again and again, we see him keeping himself in the background, giving credit to others, especially to his associates, music director Cliff Barrows, soloist George Beverly Shea. Graham instinctively followed the advice the famed basketball coach Dean Smith gave his players. When you make a basket, Smith said, first thank the guy who tossed you the ball. So first quality, he's always humble. Never wanting really the flashlight or the spotlight. Hey, people complimenting him. George Beverly Shea, man, what a blessing. I got these people on my team, giving credit to them. So the first thing, self-forgetfulness. Not trying to think too much of himself. Second quality, Grant Wacker writes, is gratitude. Decade after decade, Graham showed an awareness of the unmerited grace undergirding his life. That is what Paul says right here. Same thing. According to the grace of God, I did what I did. Same thing with Billy Graham. The unmerited, undeserved grace of God is why I was able to go out and share the gospel with millions. When people asked him, as they often did, why so much attention had fallen on him, he invariably responded the same way, I have no idea. The first thing he planned to ask the Lord when he got to heaven, he said, was why the Lord had chosen him, a very ordinary farm boy from North Carolina, to preach the gospel to millions around the world. First thing he wanted to say to Jesus, why did you use me and call me to do that? Well, that's the second. So you got the self-forgetfulness. You got this gratitude of just the grace of God in your life. Third quality characteristic that this man notes about Billy Graham's humility was obedience. Or more precisely, the obedience to a calling that marked his ministry. This meant confidence that the Lord really had called him, that his life was not his own to do with as he pleased. It also meant confidence in the importance of his vocation. He preaches those people's lives were at stake because they were, and confidence in his ability to do the job. Not to follow his calling would be to dishonor the gifts the Lord had given to him. You come and you minister to children. Do you see the sacredness but the seriousness of it? You might be downstairs with a class of several children, and they're looking out the window, and they're wiggling around, and they don't even look like they're listening for a moment. But you could have three young people before you that don't know the Lord. And if they were to die today, they wouldn't be going to heaven. And you're sitting with them in a room. And you do your best, understanding the moment you have to talk to them about Jesus and to see, to engage them. And you never know. One could accept the Lord. And that's the way Billy Graham saw, that's the way Paul saw the moments that he served the Lord. Graham never disparaged his accomplishments, which would have diminished the work that God had accomplished through him. In this, he exemplified the words of Olympic track star Eric Little. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric Little, God made me for a purpose, and man, he made me fast. So when I run, from Chariots of Fire, the movie. So, well, Paul reminds the Corinthians how he laid the foundation for the Corinthian church. God had called him to do that. And when he says as a master builder, literally the Greek word is the word we get our English word architect from. The Greek word, I believe you pronounce it this way, architekton. That's the way I pronounce it. Architect. We get our, he saw himself as an architect that God had called and equipped to be an architect. But he laid the foundation so others could build on it. And Apollos and Peter. But he warns there, take heed how anyone builds on it. And the reason why, as he follows, we will be rewarded. We will be judged, rewarded according to our service and the way we build. And therefore, when it comes to building, the different aspects of building, so crucial as he lays out, that we do it right. And that begins with the foundation. We must first lay and build the right foundation. And as Paul reminds us then in verse 11, a very key truth, when it comes to the church and the kingdom of God, there is no other foundation that can be laid other than Jesus Christ. No doubt today there are big buildings, church buildings with things going on inside, and you can have, people are using different techniques with just tremendous music or excitement or maybe even the social, programs, hey, we're going to teach you how to have a good marriage, A, B, C, D. We're going to teach you how to be a good parent. Hey, you want to be successful. You want to know your purpose. And going through those sort of things, and there's a lot of people listening. And they leave stimulated and leave encouraged. And at least positive, encouraging sort of thing. But did they find Jesus in all of that? Have they accepted Christ? Are they growing in fear and knowledge of who he is? And in a very real way? How about you today? Again, this week, you spend time with the Lord this week? Do you have a personal walk and relationship with the Lord? You love him and you seek his face and you know him? He says there's no other foundation but Jesus. And yeah, you can do different things and get people together and do different things in different ways. But the critical thing is you get the foundation right. And the foundation has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can't compromise on it. You can't deviate from it. You can't water it down. You can't leave out pieces or parts because they're not popular. This is the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus. If you don't do that right in time, you don't do the foundation right in time, the weakness of what was built there becomes apparent. And so we want to go through the Word of God with you, that you learn the milk and the meat. So when the storms come, you remember the parable that Jesus shared, the house that was built on the rock, the house that was built on the sand. The storms came to both. Which one endured? The ones that heard the words of Jesus and followed the words of Jesus. That is the one that had the strong foundation, built on the rock. How about you today? How about you today? Well, you build the wrong foundation. You know, there's architectural examples of that in history. One is the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pisa, Italy. Maybe you've been there. I've never been there. And I've only been a little bit into Italy. But the Leaning Tower of Pisa, I'm sure you know about it. But, you know, originally, when it was built, it angled, I guess, fairly soon after being built, but at 5.5 degrees. The tower's top was horizontally displaced by about 13 feet from where it would have been if the tower stood straight. It's constructed in three stages over 177 years. The tower began to sink in 1178 due to a major initial design flaw. What was the major design flaw? A thin foundation set in unstable subsoil. To compensate for the fact that one of the inside of the tower started to sink, the engineers working on the structure in 1272 built upper floors with one side taller than the other to make it look a little better. And then 100 years after that, all the floors are completed, and they started to strengthen the structure so it didn't fall over because it was tilting, and they continue to have to strengthen it to the day, all because there was not a good foundation. And so Paul's saying to believers, Paul's saying to the church and church leaders, there's no other foundation but Jesus. We want to keep it simple here, give you the Word of God. And man, there's so many things you can follow. That we got to follow the right thing. Interesting. I remember the story, Ravi Zacharias. I tried to research if I could find it. I couldn't find it, but I remember hearing it years ago. Ravi Zacharias goes to a museum at some point in his life. And the museum was designed from an artist who had a postmodern way of looking at life and wanted to develop and design a museum that had the postmodern way of looking at life. You know, postmodernism. There's no absolute truth. There really are no rules. You know, that's postmodernism, right? Do it your own way, whatever feels right. So you go into this museum. I remember Ravi Zacharias talking about it. In the museum, you know, you'd see, this is the way the guy did it. There'd be a staircase going up, and it would go nowhere. It would lead to a wall because there's no rules. This is a postmodern museum. You know, there's a door. You open the door, and there's a wall there. There's just a door. It didn't lead to anything. And throughout this museum, this artist who is being creative, who didn't believe there's really any sort of rules, he's postmodern. Here's my building, and I celebrate it with the art. And wow, did Ravi Zacharias, a man of wisdom, cut right to the chase with a question. You know his question, if you heard the story, his question was this. What'd you do with the foundation? Well, when it came to the foundation, he couldn't do a postmodern, no rules apply, I'll do whatever I want, because there wouldn't be a building on top of that. He had to follow rules when he built the foundation to make a strong foundation so he could build the building on top of it. He can say there's no rules, that anything flies, but it doesn't. There are clearly rules to life in this world. And you know, God, you reap what you sow. The God has ordained the universe. So when it comes to the same with the church, we can put aside, we can follow liberalism, secularism. We can buy in whatever thought of the hour and stuff. Well, that's not so popular today. We'll put that aside. The thing is, Paul says here, there's no other foundation when it comes to the true church of God, where God's people are, the people going to heaven. The only foundation is Jesus. And that is Jesus, God's Son, crucified, resurrected, Savior of the world, dying for our sin, who tells us to pick up our cross too and follow Him. We must build. You're going to be judged for our construction, our building, spiritual construction. We must build on the right foundation. Then he says we must use the right materials. Because judgment day will reveal how we build and what sort of materials we used. Paul, writing in the second letter to this church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I believe as Christians, I'm not going to be judged for my sin because the Son of God was judged for my sin. In fact, when he talks about this Bema Seat judgment, this judgment in these verses, notice in verse 15, if you don't do well at this judgment, he says, yet you'll be saved, still saved, meaning still in heaven. So Jesus died for my sin, I'm going to heaven. But as a Christian and as now a pastor, I realize when I get there, and all of us on our calendar, if you know Christ, this day is coming on our calendar soon. We will stand before Christ and give an account of our life. And the account will be, what did I do with my talents? What did I do with Jesus? How did I live for the Lord? Was my heart for him and for this lost world? My life, I will give an account for. And that's what Paul describes. And so there's this warning here that this day is coming, and it's something we need to really appreciate, and I seek to encourage you in. There's a story of an old farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for religious things. As he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he'd shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to worship. October came, and the farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper. The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. October, the harvest season for the farmer, the temporary now looking, well, look, I did pretty well. No, this is not when it'll be settled. It's when you stand before God, it'll be settled. And you don't want to stand before Jesus if you're in this room or listening. You don't want to stand before God without Christ and the blood of Jesus covering your sin. There is the great white throne judgment, and everybody that stands there will be thrown into hell and judged for their sin because they didn't receive the judgment, the remedy for their sin, which is Christ. But for those of us in Christ, that doesn't mean now we just skate along and there's real no accountability in our life and anything goes. And No. We are now slaves of Christ. We give an account. You maybe did sports when you were younger. This past Tuesday night, we had Nick Ahmed with FCA. He came and shared. Nick Ahmed is the shortstop for the Arizona Diamondbacks. Golden Glove shortstop, the best in the league, 2 years in a row. We watched video of him hitting home runs, and neat believer, man. He really shared a great message. But competition, you ever train? I got up and shared about how he's disqualified in track in a big meet. But you get rewarded. And if you're just a slacker, and you're on the team, and you're not taking it seriously, it becomes pretty evident, even though you're still on the team. When it comes to the award time, you and I, if we are in Christ, that time is on our calendar. And so the foundation is Christ. If you got him, well then what you're doing with your life now, how are you serving the Lord? And what's your motive? And all these things come into play here. He says in verses 12 to 15, the quality of our service to God is going to be revealed by fire. The quality of our service. That's the way it's described. We'll see when we get there how that all works out. But, as if an altar and my life is represented and how I served and loved God, professed Christ, taught the word, whatever. And if there was true, beautiful service to God and the right heart and love for God and the way it was done and faith and all that, precious stuff there, when the fire is done, it'll be there and be seen and purified. Wow. And a reward will be given. But if I had different intentions, if it was more self-seeking, we don't have one here, but the pastor who wants the parking space in the front and his name there, I don't have one. Or, I want the titles, which I don't have. The most reverend bishop, archbishop, overseer of this great spiritual group, Dr. George, that's what they want. And that's just wood, hay, and stubble if that's what you're living for. You got your reward. Your reward was the applause of men, the pat on the back, the recognition. You got the front parking spot. But that's it. You get to heaven, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. So all this, you know, the quality of what we do now, especially the material, is the Word of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy. Why don't we just turn there? We're going to finish up. Turn to 2 Timothy. It's how true we are to the Word of God. It is for this reason that we go verse by verse through the Word of God. This is it. Chapter 2, verse 15. In fact, we can even back up. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for which will increase more in ungodliness. And then he goes on to talk about false teaching. The word of God. He's talked about the milk, the meat, the seed, is the word of God. That is what brings life. God works through his word and brings life. And so in the right materials to build with is the word of God and being true to the word of God and equipping people in the word of God. It is for that reason we go verse by verse. We want you to have the whole meal from the, you know, the broccoli to the liver to the whatever, the whole meal. So you grow. And then we can give an account to God. We gave the whole meal. We did not play around. We did not water it down. We didn't get in the way. Here's the simple word of God. We fed it to your people, this meal you had prepared. So, tried by fire. Now, some people try to bring the doctrine of purgatory, by the way, into that verse. And if you read it, there's nothing about purgatory there. It's nowhere in the Bible. Purgatory is not taught in the Bible. This is not referring to a place where you go before heaven and you get tried by fire to be prepared to go to heaven and things work out. No. This is you're standing before the Lord and your life is being evaluated there at that moment and you're going to be rewarded on your service to the Lord. How about you today? How about you? If you serve in the wrong heart, Jesus said this, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So just the right heart. I give, I serve, I'm just not trying to get attention. Sometimes it's public, but I'm okay not even being seen or recognized. Now, if you build and you have a life and it's just wood, hair, stubble, it'll be consumed with fire. And when it's done, you know, this testing on this judgment day, you'll still be saved, he says in verse 15, but your life will not account for anything. So I think of, you know, the John Hancock building. We talk about that a fair amount around here because we have a radio station that God put on the air. First Christian FM station in Boston on the roof of the John Hancock, 103.7. But see, the history of that building, so beautiful, initially appearing one way, but then there was a real flaw. One of the tallest buildings in the U.S., by the way, outside of New York City and Chicago, 60-some-odd story building, built in 1968. When it was done, it won accolades for the architecture and accolades from the design communities. Problem was, it wasn't long later, there was an error that appeared in the window design. And if you look at the John Hancock, it's all windows. And what happened is 500-pound window panes started to detach from the building and crash to the sidewalk hundreds of feet below. Police had to evacuate the neighboring streets anytime winds reached 45 miles an hour. In 1973, all 10,344 window panes were replaced at a cost of $5 million. During the repair, sheets of plywood replaced empty windows of the building, earning it the nickname Plywood Palace. Initially, people were like, how beautiful. And then it was like, look at all the plywood. What an ugly eyesore. Well, they replaced them all. I thank God for that. We have radio equipment. We have an antenna on the roof. But then I think on the 61st floor, which is right under, we have radio equipment. And it's right up by the window. And the window is the entire wall. And we look out that window. We lean on that window. I'm glad they replaced the windows based on what I just read to you. Lastly, as we get at the end. Here's the thing, and we'll just note it here at the end. He said, don't you know you're the temple of God as a community of believers, individually, but as a community? And he says this, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him.
And you defile the temple of God, people of God, by not teaching them the truth, by watering down the truth, going with the latest whatever, letting culture and the world influence rather than teaching people the truth and equipping them in the Word of God. God will judge anyone who comes up with some crazy spin or some worldly whatever and feeds that to the people of God and defiles them and waters them down so that they don't fear God and they don't understand what is right and wrong and they're not looking for His return. They're more focused on the horizontal and being successful and prosperous and healthy and wealthy. God will judge that man or that person because they're defiling the bride of Christ and the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. If we are holy, we're sacred, set apart. Let's stand together.